This is a reading from Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 to 16. The parable of the workers in the vineyard. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. About 9 in the morning, he went back out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, "You also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right." So they went. He went out again about noon, and about 3 in the afternoon did the same thing. About 5 in the afternoon, he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, "Why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing?"
"Because no one's hired us," they said.
He said to them, "You also go and work in my vineyard." When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first." The workers, who were hired about 5 in the afternoon, came, and each received a denarius. So when those who were hired first came, they expected to receive more. But they, too, received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. "These who were hired last worked only 1 hour," they said, "and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day." But he answered one of them and said, "I am not being unfair to you, friend. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give those who were hired last the same as I gave you. Well, don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous?" So the last will be first, and the first will be last.
Now then, okay, the workers in the vineyard. I can find where I need to be to start with. Here we go. Oh, there we go. Good. This is about the kingdom of heaven. So the first thing I suppose I ought to say, pardon me for moving your microphone. First thing I ought to say is the kingdom of God is not like the kingdom of the world. So forget all your presuppositions, all your experience of life. When you come into the kingdom of God, everything is different. And you'll see what was going on there. The kingdom is like a landowner, went out early in the morning, hiring workers. And when he got to the end of the day, what did he do? He paid them all the same. This is about the most important doctrine of the Christian faith, this particular parable. It's what makes Christianity fundamentally different from all other religions. It's simply this, grace. That parable's about grace. Now, when you look up grace in the dictionary, it's quite strange the definitions that you find in the Collins Dictionary and all the other ones, because they're very worldly understandings of grace. But the way the word grace is used in the Bible is completely different. It's all about how God looks on sinners. And it's all about unmerited favor. Undeserved favor, the goodness of God that none of us deserve, but which he freely gives to us. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, it says this: "It is by grace you have been saved through faith." And I suppose many people here have heard that many times before. But I find a lot of Christians are pretty hazy about what it means. And we don't always realize that. We think we understand it, but then the way we live and the way we think reflects the fact that actually we still haven't really got it. So I want to go through a few basics with you. First of all, I think we all know, if we're Christians, and if we're not, we've probably heard it before, that when Jesus died on the cross, he took the punishment for all our sins, and that made it possible for us to be forgiven. And not only that, but to receive eternal life with God now and in the life to come. And as a result of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, forgiveness is available, and it's available to all. Get that right. Forgiveness is available to all. Now, we may feel that there ought to be, or there are, certain conditions attached to that. And it's when we think about the conditionality of God's forgiveness, that's where the problems start. And I want to go back to the Bible on this, because it's quite simple. In John's Gospel, chapter 3, and verse 16, Jesus himself said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Whoever believes, all right, so you might say, well, there's a condition for a start. Well, yes, that's where the faith comes in, isn't it? Remember it said, we are saved by grace through faith, through believing. Through believing that when Jesus died on the cross, it was for my sin. If that's a condition, then that's all right. I'll accept that as a condition. But, you know, it's not the same as some of the conditions I'll mention in a moment. And then it also says, whoever believes, and this is really where things get a bit deep. Whoever believes, whoever. This is where the grace comes in. Believing is the faith, but it says we were saved by grace. Grace means whoever believes can be saved. The grace of God is that he's willing to forgive us all, without exception. The grace of God. What we have to do is believe. We don't deserve forgiveness. We cannot earn forgiveness. But because of the grace of God, through the death of Jesus, he now offers forgiveness as a gift. Ephesians 2 goes on, "It is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast." And that last word, boast, is the key to the whole thing, because boasting is pride. And it's pride that is the barrier. It's pride that prevents everyone from accepting grace. Everyone is offered the grace of God, but pride stops us. You know, frankly, grace isn't fair, and we don't like that. We like fairness. We think you get what you deserve. And what about good people? Don't they deserve forgiveness? Well, Jesus has a straightforward answer to that. Somebody said to him one day, "Oh, good teacher." And he said, "Hang on a minute. No one's good except God. So never mind the good people. There aren't any." That's what Jesus said. It's as simple as that. And in Romans 3:23, it says this: "There's no difference. For all have sinned." All. Everyone. Without exception. "And fall short of the glory of God." Now, I'm not saying that. That's not the Bible or the gospel according to Richard Selleck. It's what it says in the Bible. It's what Jesus said. The grace of God isn't fair. And because it isn't fair, throughout history, people have added other stuff to this doctrine of salvation. Things you should do or be to be acceptable to God. Rules you ought to keep, or a particular lifestyle you might follow. Things you need to do. It even happened in the early church. Christians who'd been Jews when they became Christians, excuse me, that shouldn't be there. Christians who'd been Jews when they were born again were insisting in the early church that all the new believers, well, the men anyway, ought to be circumcised, and they all ought to keep the Old Testament laws, the food laws, the purification rituals, the bits about the Sabbath, whether they were Jews or not. And I'll tell you, that made Paul very angry indeed. because he was ministering in a church that was predominantly non-Jews. And these Jews came in and said, hang on, you've all got to become Jews. And he said, where is that in the gospel? And he fell out with Peter over it. They had quite a discussion about it. And rightly so. The most common add-on to Christianity, in my experience, is good works. People think you have to be a good person to become a Christian. Oops, I'm going back. Never mind that. Excuse me. I'll leave that for the time being. People think you have to be a good person to be a Christian. I think that's tragic. I've actually heard people say, I'm not good enough to go to church. Or I'm not good enough to be a Christian. Or worse still, what really stabs me in the heart is I'm not as good as you. Well, I'm not good. So it's easy to be as good as me. Romans 3:23, which is the scripture that was on previously. Excuse me, I'll go back. Whoa, what's that doing there? Don't you hate things that come up when you don't want them? If I just go back. Romans 3:23 says, there's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the God. No one's good enough. Not even Mother Teresa or any other good person you can think of. We're all in the same boat. No one deserves forgiveness. No one deserves eternal life with God. Nobody. The trouble is, you and I were brought up in a society that believes there's no such thing as a free lunch. You get what you pay for. No pain, no gain. You get what you deserve. Now, I'm speaking to the Christians here. If that's true, why do we need Jesus? Particularly, why Jesus on a cross? That doesn't make sense. If I get what I deserve, mind you, perhaps what I deserve is not what I want. That's the key, isn't it? What we all deserve is what God doesn't give us because of his grace. The wages of sin, Romans 3:23 says, is death. That's what we all deserve. The grace of God is that he doesn't give it to us. So it does work. You do get what you deserve. Unless somebody does something about it. And that's the grace of God. Sin deserves to be punishment, and the punishment for sin is death. But look, it says, the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And there's the answer to the question, well, aren't all religions the same? No, they're not. No other religion except Christianity preaches a gospel of grace. Unconditional forgiveness isn't found in any other religious system or philosophy at all. That's why it's so unpopular. It's free. It's a gift. It's priceless. That's why you can't buy it. You can't earn it. After all, think about it. What can you do about your past sins? Nothing. No matter how good you are from now, what about the past? You can't undo that. But God can. God can deal with it. Jesus said, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him, shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. But what about justice then? Well, justice has been done. What about fairness? Fairness has been satisfied. God doesn't overlook sin. He doesn't condone sin. He doesn't leave sin unpunished. But because sin must be punished, God took the only path open to him. It needed someone who'd never sinned to bear the punishment for the sins of the world. And that was God himself. And so Jesus Christ, the Son of God, became a man. And he lived on earth and he died on a cross for the sins of the world. And on the cross, he prayed those famous words, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And do you know what? He wasn't just praying for his executioners. He was praying for you and me. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. None of us grasp the scale, the horror of our sin. Not one of us. Until we look at the cross. That's what sin means. It means that the only solution to it, the only punishment satisfactory for it, the only debt scale could be paid was the death of Jesus Christ on a Roman cross with nails hammered through his hands and feet and thorns pushed into his head and scourging that took the very flesh off his back. That's what you and I deserve. And we say, surely not, surely not. Well, no, of course not, because we've lived all our lives in a sin-filled world. We're so used to it, we've lost our perspective completely. We cannot see it the way it really is, but God does, and his heart breaks for us. And he says, there's only one way. There's only one solution. I've got to do something about this myself. So he takes it all upon himself. That's the grace of God. And now the gates of heaven are open. We say we're sorry, and we're in. Is that what it's all about? Is that all there is to it? We say we're sorry and God forgives us. Is that really all there is to it? I remember being brought up in a Roman Catholic school, and there was a Church of England school down the road. And forgive me, I have nothing against the Catholic Church anymore. But I remember being taught, I did once, and God dealt with me very severely about it, actually. I could tell you that, but I haven't got time. But I remember being taught that they must be mad because they believe that you could just be forgiven without doing anything. That's what I was told. Because, of course, I was told, well, no, you've got to do stuff. You know, you've got to be good, and you've got to confess your sins, and you've got to do, you know. There was loads of things you could do, actually, to earn forgiveness. Or at least that's what my teachers taught. There are plenty of Catholics who don't believe that, by the way. I should mention that. Then that was what God pointed out to me. I want to tell you a story, though, because it's an important one, and this does reveal the misunderstanding that some people have. It's told by Philip Yancey in a book called What's So Amazing About Grace. Some of you will have read it. This is what he says. Late one night, I sat in a restaurant and listened as Daniel confided to me that he decided to leave his wife. After 15 years of marriage, he'd found someone younger and prettier, someone who makes me feel alive like I haven't felt in years. He and his wife had no strong incompatibilities. He simply wanted a change, like a man who gets an itch for a newer model car. He was a Christian, and Daniel knew well the moral and personal consequences of what he was about to do. His decision to leave would inflict permanent damage on his wife and three children. Even so, he said, the force pulling him toward the younger woman, like a powerful magnet, was too strong to resist. Then during the dessert course, he dropped the bombshell. Actually, Philip, I have an agenda. The reason I wanted to see you tonight was to ask you a question that's been bothering me. You study the Bible. Do you think God can forgive something as awful as I'm about to do? Do you see what Daniel was doing? He was taking the offer of unconditional forgiveness and pushing it right to its limit, as he thought. That's an incredibly dangerous thing to do. Yancey says in his book, as far as he knows, Daniel still has not come back to God. He thought he could when the time was right. But he walked away, and he forgot about God. Now, I mentioned the Catholic Church just now because that's my background, and the Catholic Church is criticized for requiring its members to confess their sins to a priest, and it's said that that encourages people to think they can go on living a sinful life as long as they go to confession on Saturday, so they can go to church and take communion on Sunday and sin again on Monday. And of course, if that was true, it would be a complete and utter abuse of grace. And there are Catholics who think like that. I know. I used to be one. And they're deceived, just like Daniel. And in Paul's day, some believers were doing the same thing. So in Romans 6, verse 1, and Linda read it this morning, and I couldn't believe it, because that's the passage I've been meditating on all week. As I prepared this sermon, Romans 6, verse 1 and 2, he says, shall we go on sinning then? By no means, he says. Because if Roman Catholics or anyone else treat grace as a get out of jail free card, they are simply and diabolically wrong. But actually, what the Catholics have got right is that God's forgiveness is always available to anyone who is sincerely repentant, and that's the key word. Repentance. If there's a condition on forgiveness, it's that. Repentance is the doorway into grace. Repentance means accepting that we've been wrong. It's taking responsibility for our actions. That's what it is. Saying, I am wrong. I am guilty of sinning against God, and I want to change. That's repentance. Accepting responsibility for our sins and making a commitment to change. In Philip Yancey's book, he says, Christ accepts us as we are, but when he accepts us, we cannot stay as we are. It's not a get out of jail free card. It's not an insurance policy. It's the start of a process, a painful process of change. We have to be like the alcoholic who says, I am an alcoholic. We have to say, I am a sinner, or there's no hope of a cure. But as soon as we do that, as soon as we throw ourselves into the arms of God, he begins healing us. And he starts off by forgiving us. And then he begins to change us. Becoming a Christian means becoming a disciple. You're all disciples if you're Christians. You're a follower of Jesus. And your aim in life, your purpose in life is to imitate him, to become more and more like him. Forgiveness is on the table. But you've got to want it, and you've got to be prepared to change. Those are the conditions, if you like. True repentance is recognizable by the desire to change. So Paul says, shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We're those who've died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We've had many people baptized in this church. Praise God. But understand what it means. It means I recognize that when Jesus died, I died. My fallen body, my sinful body is dead. But then Paul goes on. Just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Baptism, if it's the moment of conversion, or conversion prior to baptism, which is the most common way that it happens, is the beginning of a new life. And unless there's an obvious difference, folks, I have to say this, John the Baptist would have a few words to say about it. Because people flocked to him to be baptized as a sign of repentance. And he said, you hypocrites, where is the fruit of repentance? That's what he said. In other words, people should notice the difference. There should be a change. Otherwise, what's going on? That's what he said. Paul says, our old self was crucified, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. You can't help sinning until you repent and come to Christ and receive grace. You can't help it. That's no excuse, by the way. You'll still be judged for your sin, because justice has to be done and sin has to be punished. Whether you could help it or not, it's sin. But the point is, the Christian is free not to sin anymore. And what excuses we come out with. Oh, it's the way I am. Oh, I was born like that. Oh, I've got this problem. You know, oh, it's been hard for me this week. We can make excuses as long as the day is long. It won't change anything. We don't have to sin, because we are no longer slaves to sin. We're no longer under the rule of sin, unless we choose to be. And Paul goes on. He says, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. You've got to say, hang on a minute. I'm tempted to do this, but I don't have to. Says, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. We'd be pointless him saying that if that was impossible, wouldn't it? He says, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. You know, there's this thing that you do that you've been doing for years and you know it's wrong. And it's become so much part of your life you can't break the habit, you say. Next time you're tempted, you just say, I don't have to do that. I don't have to obey that anymore. Sin, you have no power over me. Satan, go away. I'm Jesus's now. He died for that sin. That sin is dead. I don't have to go on committing that sin. I don't have to go on gossiping. I don't have to go on lying. I don't have to go on stealing. I don't have to go on cheating. I don't have to go on lusting. I don't have to go on losing my temper. I don't have to go on being violent and abusive and a very unpleasant person. I don't have to go on doing that anymore. And I'm not going to. There's that commitment. Paul says, offer yourselves to God as though you've been brought from death to life. One of the most powerful examples of grace I have ever encountered, some of you may remember if you're as old as me, in 1987, Gordon Wilson. Gordon Wilson was an Irishman, and he was in the center of, I think it was in Enniskillen, I might be wrong, a bomb went off. And a lot of people died, and a lot of people were injured, including his daughter. And afterwards, he was interviewed by the press. They wanted to know how he felt about the men who'd done it. And these are his exact words. I've lost my daughter, but I bear no grudge. Bitter talk is not going to bring my daughter back to life. I shall pray tonight and every night that God will forgive them. And he said, love is the bottom line. Those words went around the globe. And this was before social media, all right, and the internet. It went around the globe. It changed countries. Peaceful revolutions took place in countries around the world as churches acted on what he had said. As they acted on the grace of God and the love of forgiveness of God, and they went out onto the streets with the message of love and repentance and forgiveness. Do you know, even the East German secret police repented of their past deeds after unification, and they did it publicly. I have the words, well, actually, it's in, I think it's in Philip Yance's book. I might have read it somewhere else. I have the words of the head of the secret police in East Germany. And he repents of, quote, our sins. And much of what drove that was the words of Gordon Wilson. Do you want to change the world? Love your enemies. That's what changes the world. Now, I'm not saying that's easy. Of course it isn't easy. But the Bible says that we can love, because God first loved us. Whenever we feel like hating or refusing forgiveness or whatever it is, we just look at the cross and say, is that how God treated me? How can I treat somebody else like that after what God has done for me, after the way he has showed love for me? Love's hard work. The thing about love is it's never one-sided. It's never self-seeking. That's the false love that the world offers and draws us away with. It doesn't laugh. Daniel's the proof of that. Daniel never loved his children and his wife. He didn't, because he didn't know what love meant. Love's hard work. Marriage is hard work. But it's worth it, because he or she is worth it. And God is certainly worth it. Jesus summed up the law in one command. He said, love God. What have you got to do? Just love God. I remember Augustine is quoted as saying, I don't know whether he ever said this, but he's quoted as saying, love God and do what you like. Simple, isn't it? If you love God, whatever you do will please God, because that's what you'll want. Do you know what the secret is to many, many marriages that are struggling? Is that you don't really love each other. And the solution is not to walk away. The solution is to say, she's worth it. So I'm going to do this right thing. I'm going to do the good thing. I'm going to love that person because they love me. Not in return. I mean, that's the thing. You don't love God to make him love us. You love God because he already loves you. You know? You're not earning his love. He's pouring out on you. He's poured it out on you. And so in response, surely gratitude should lead us to love God. That's certainly one lesson that 44 years of marriage has taught me. I love Elsie. And that's why I want to please her. And that's why it breaks my heart when I hurt her. When I do stupid things. When I forget what she's like, who she is. You know, how worthy of my love she is. I hate myself when I do that. But I've got a forgiving wife, which is just as well. Anyway, there's a wonderful song, actually. We often in this church play or sing songs by Wren Collective, and there's a wonderful song, and it's called The Cost. And it's somebody singing to God, and he's saying, I've counted up the cost. I've counted up the cost. I've counted up the cost, and you are worth it. Look it up. Google it. You'll find it on YouTube. The grace of God is the greatest mystery of the Christian gospel. It means that since we cannot earn or deserve God's forgiveness, no one is excluded from his offer of forgiveness. But does that mean that all sinners can be forgiven? This is where the, you know, this is the hard bit, isn't it? Aren't some sins simply unforgivable? Humanly speaking, we will tend towards thinking that some sins are so dreadful that God cannot forgive them. I think that's why in Galatians chapter 5, verse 11, it talks about the offense of the cross. It's offensive to be told that you don't deserve heaven any more than the biggest sinner in history. That's an offensive thing to say, but it's what the gospel says. Many of those who heard Jesus turned away and they stopped following, and some of them because their pride was offended. They couldn't take it. No, Jesus, don't be stupid. That's ridiculous. In fact, that's offensive. Who do you think you're talking to? Religious leaders said that one day. He was condemning them for the way that they misled the people. And one of them said, Jesus, be careful. You're offending us now. And he said, yeah, I am, aren't I? It's not my fault. Someone has said that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. I think that's a really, really important thing to grasp and to hold on to. It means no one stands taller than anyone else before God. No one. And for some, that's a scandal. The scandal of grace, which says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him may not perish, but have eternal life. But nevertheless, Jesus said, many will not come in. Can I get you out here, Ian? Ian's going to read us another parable. It's just two chapters away from the last one. And again, well, the message is pretty obvious. Where's the microphone, Linda? And we'll close after this. Jesus said many will not come in. Why not?
Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants out to all those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come. But they refused to come. Then he sent some more servants and said, tell those who have been invited that I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fattened cattle have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet. But they paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business. The rest seized his servants, ill-treated them, and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent out his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. So go out into the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find. So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, the bad as well as the good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. He asked him, how did you get in here without wedding clothes, friend? The man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen.
In 1 Timothy 2, it says God wants all people to be saved. And in 2 Peter 3, it says he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And that's the bottom line, repentance. Taking responsibility and committing to allow God to change us. Salvation by grace, which is what we've been talking about, is the opposite of salvation by human effort. Grace is freely given. It's a gift. But receiving forgiveness depends on faith and repentance. Faith in the death of Jesus in your place, in my place, and repentance for what we've done and what we are, and a commitment to change. Faith is the opposite of depending on yourself, which is good. It depends on trusting another. Jesus. But above all, repentance means wanting to change. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the warnings of Scripture. We thank you that you didn't leave us ignorant. We thank you that you took it upon yourself to pay the price that we might be set free from our sin and obtain eternal life now with you and forever in heaven with you. And Lord, I pray this morning that you'll teach us all. You'll open our eyes to see what you're doing in our lives to enable us to become more and more like Jesus. And Lord, that we might remember that you are worth our love. And may we seek to love you with every part of us, ourselves, body, mind, and spirit, every day of our lives from now on. And Lord, help us to share the wonderful truth of your grace with those around us. I'm reminded of somebody who once described their business of evangelism, of spreading the gospel. They said, it's one beggar telling another beggar where to find food. And Lord, that's us. We're beggars. But thank you, Lord, that you have offered us and we have received new clothes. Clothes of goodness, of righteousness, of holiness. Lord, we're changing day by day because of your work in us, and we just thank you and we stand in awe of you. Amen.